Well, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 14 as we go back to 2. It's been 4 months. It was the middle of June since we've been in 2 Samuel. So, actually, before I read the chapter, chapter 14, it might be helpful actually to do a little review before reading the chapter. So, when you read the chapter, it'll come back to you. But let me just rehearse briefly 2 Samuel and bring us up to speed. So just a kind of reminder where we are in the life of David. Again, the first part of 2 Samuel, we know at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul died. In 2 Samuel, the beginning of 2 Samuel, David becomes king over Judah, just the southern tribe in Hebron, and he's there for 7 years. And then eventually, all of Israel, after a period of civil war between the tribes, kind of anticipating the division later on and the division of the kingdoms. But at any rate, later on, all of Israel comes together and makes David king over all of Israel. The first thing he does is he conquers Jerusalem, which was still under the Jebusites, and he conquered it and made it his capital. And then you remember he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and you remember he wanted to build a temple, and he went to Nathan the prophet and said he wants to build a house for the Lord, a house to house the Ark of the Covenant. And that is the context then of the Lord giving David what we call the Davidic covenant, the promise that the Messiah would come from his line, that there would be a son of David who would reign over Jerusalem someday and fulfill the promises regarding the kingdom. We call it the Davidic covenant. And then, after the Davidic covenant was given, we find a record of David's successes. He was militarily very successful, basically defeated all the nations around him, and they were either under his rule or paying tribute to him. He was a very successful king. And then, of course, that brought us to chapter 11, when he sinned with Bathsheba and then had Uriah the Hittite killed. And we considered then David's sin in chapter 11, and then chapter 12, Nathan confronted David. Nathan, being the prophet of the Lord, confronted David with a parable and announced the consequence of David's sin. Of course, David repented sincerely, but there were consequences the rest of his life, major consequences, and really he had a difficult life the rest of his life. And we see, and I think what we're going to see through this, we're going to see how David was somewhat crippled because of his sin. And when I say crippled, that's not the right word, but I'll say more about this maybe this evening. But when you sin like that, even when you repent, okay, you kind of lose the high ground in dealing with other people. And he lost the high ground. And he found himself in a position where he couldn't deal real firmly with his own kids. And it caused a lot of trouble, as we're going to see, right? And but we do see in David a humility in his chastisement. David was chastised severely by the Lord because of his sin. And we see David's humility, especially, you know, in the coming chapters. But and it all begins, this chastisement, again, through God's providence, begins with really Absalom is the main character, is the main means by which God brings all this about. His son, Absalom. And we were introduced in chapter 13 to Absalom. And actually, if you look at chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her." Now, we're introduced here first to Absalom, but then to Absalom's sister and his half-brother. And you know the story. We went through it. Absalom's half-brother, Amnon, raped his sister, Tamar. And again, David did not deal with Amnon, but Absalom patiently waited for 2 years and had him murdered, had Amnon murdered. And of course, he fled to his father-in-law, or I'm sorry, his grandfather, who was the king of Geshur. He fled there and was in banishment there. And that's where we end in verse 39, or verse 37. I'll read verse 37 to 39. It says, "Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur." That's his grandfather on his mother's side. "And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead." So, with that kind of brief rehearsal, let me read chapter 14, which is really the return, how Absalom returns to Jerusalem. "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, 'Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner.' So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, 'Help, O king.' The king said to her, 'What is your trouble?' And she answered, 'Truly, I'm a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother, whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth.' Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.' The woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'O my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless.' So the king said, 'Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you any more.' Then she said, 'Please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise, they will destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.' Then the woman said, 'Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king.' And he said, 'Speak.' The woman said, 'Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. For he will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, 'Let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God.' Then your maidservant said, 'Please let the word of my lord the king be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide anything from me that I'm about to ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king please speak.' So the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' And the woman replied, 'As your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom.' Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, 'Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face.' So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom. So highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. To Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death.'" So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Well, again, there are many interesting and very practical truths in this passage. And I'm amazed as you go through, teaching through 1 and 2 Samuel, but really through the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament, the narrative, because there is so much revealed about the nature of man. And as you read these texts, you realize man hasn't changed. It doesn't matter what culture you're in. It doesn't matter what millennia you're in. Man is man. And he does the same. He behaves the same way as he's always behaved as a sinner. And as you're reading through this, there are a lot of things that come to my mind. And I'm thinking about the character of Joab, the character of Absalom, the character of this wise woman of Tekoa, as she called, the character of David. This text, just this text alone, reveals a great deal about all those things. But as I try to put together kind of a cohesive message, I think the overall point of the passage as a whole, and if I can put it this way, how it fits into the whole narrative, it is really a statement of how God's providence sets the stage for Absalom's rebellion. Absalom's rebellion is going to be in chapter 15, when he actively rebels against his father. But really, chapters 13 and 14 are, again, God's... It is such a picture of providence, as so much of the Old Testament narrative is, of how we have here clear moral choices of men, good and evil, right? We have a rape, we have a murder, we have Joab manipulating things, we have David being passive when he should be active, and we have all these things going on, and they are making real choices that they are really a reflection of their heart, and God is using all of it to bring about what he said he's going to do, and that is chastise David for his sin. And it's an amazing picture, really, of providence, this whole section. And when we say that, and this is why it's such a beautiful picture of providence, when we say that, God is not responsible. He's not morally responsible for the rape of Tamar. He is not morally responsible for the murder of Amnon. He did not make them do it. But he takes that and uses it to bring about his purpose. And again, Absalom in particular, I want you to observe, is this instrument that God is using to bring about what he said he would do in chastising his servant David. And, you know, again, we pointed out Absalom's, in chapter 13, we saw an amazing, really, an amazing picture of the character of Absalom. This is kind of where we left off last spring, in talking about Absalom's character and his vengeance. The thing about his vengeance is that it was so patient. He waited 2 years and very much pretended as if he didn't care. He fooled everybody, including Amnon, including David, his father. The only one he apparently didn't fool was his cousin, who knew what was going on. But everybody else seemed to know or seemed to think that everything was past. But what we saw in Absalom in chapter 13, and we're going to see it more and more, and we're going to see it throughout his life, very perceptive person. Perceptive, very subtle, calculating, crafty, cunning, very patient. And some of the most wicked people are very patient. Yeah. Yeah, you know, it's like, who was it that told me, I think it was Margaret Thatcher said, I'm very patient as long as I get my way at the end or something like that. Someone told me that recently. I forget who said that, but that's a good quote. You know, I'm very patient as long as I get my way at the end. And you know, that's Absalom. Some of these people, in their wicked devices, as long as they get their way at the end, are very patient and can pretend. And he's a wicked man. I was actually surprised how A.W. Pink called him, I don't know if it was the worst or one of the worst, most wicked men in Scripture. And really kind of typical of Antichrist in certain respects. He was banished for 3 years, staying with his grandfather. And these events in this chapter then explain how it is that he came back to Jerusalem and was put in a position where he could rebel against his father. Because to be honest with you, where he was in his grandfather's place, you know, he really couldn't have done much against his father. But God providentially brings him back, really mainly through Joab, who was the general of the army. But at any rate, just observe as we walk through the text, I don't know how much of this I will get through tonight, but I want to observe three factors. This is kind of, as you just read through the text, it breaks into three natural parts, really. Three factors that set the stage for Absalom's rebellion. And the first one is Absalom's return to Jerusalem in verses 1 through 24 and how Joab manipulates things to make that happen. And then in verses 25 through 27, it speaks of his appearance. That is, Absalom's almost irresistible, attractive appearance. Amazingly strong language in regard to just how handsome he was. And I think this is what made him, one of the things that made him so popular with the people. He was a very attractive person with a personality to go with it. It made him very, very dangerous. And then in verses 28 to 33, his superficial reconciliation with his father. And it was very superficial. And he came and bowed down and his father kissed him. And it looked like, it's kind of like, you know, when a brother and sister say, you know, my mother used to say, kiss and make up. That was the worst. Kiss and make up. And that's kind of what they're doing, kind of. It's not in their hearts, it doesn't seem. But, you know, this set the stage for him to rebel, because now he was accepted back into the court and he was now had influence, right? But let me just first of all begin with Absalom's return to Jerusalem. This is a very interesting account. The first 24 verses speak about how Joab decided to go find this wise woman of Tekoa and have her play a part to pretend she had this, you know, she had this story that Joab made up and put in her and told her to tell it, trying to convince David to bring Absalom back. And to walk through this, I want to first of all just begin by observing, and maybe this is obvious, I don't know, but just observing briefly David's dilemma in the situation. The first thing that I want to just observe in a general way, which I think is important to understand the rest of the way in 2 Samuel, that through David's sin, and we don't have, you know, a clear measure of this, but there's no question, based especially on the psalm, but also on the narrative and the rest of the book, David lost a lot of public support because of what he did. And if I can put it this way, his enemies, which are always there, okay, you know, a king always has enemies, but when they're successful and everything's going well, it's kind of hard to oppose them, right? You know, but this really gave his enemies an opportunity to attack him because he failed. And it really did. It brought out his enemies. And his enemies, you know, you read about it a lot in the Psalms. And of course, some of those Psalms had to do with the days of Saul when he was surrounded by, you know, Saul was chasing him. But I think many of them, some of them, have to do with this period because his enemies did surround him and did seek to take advantage of the situation. And and what happened was these were easily gathered together by Absalom. And that's kind of what you're going to see in chapter 15. You know, Absalom brought together a dissatisfaction with David that was there because of what happened. And I think we have to keep that in mind as you're looking at this, that David did not have the public support that he had. And he had a lot of enemies opposing him. There's also to be observed the fact that this one who was exiled and banished was the heir to the throne. So he's in a situation where the heir to the throne, and by the way, the heir to the throne before was Amnon. Amnon was murdered. The next heir to the throne is apparently Absalom. And so here's Absalom, guilty of murder and banished, living in outside of Israel, and he's the heir. And the law really called for his death. There was no doubt he did it. Everybody knew he did it. It was very public what he did. And many in Israel, and again, I suspect, you know, his enemies were watching him carefully, what he was going to do, but, you know, many would have expected that he would have, you know, had Absalom put to death. But it was kind of difficult, and here's kind of maybe part of the dilemma. It was difficult to punish Absalom for several reasons. Number one, he himself was guilty of murder and was not given the death penalty. I can't help but think that this is largely the reason David had a very soft heart for Absalom through this whole thing. Even though Absalom hated him, even though Absalom would have killed him if he could have, David realized he was guilty. This is a little bit of what I mean by he lost the high ground. He could not deal with this because, I think, partly because he realized that he's responsible for all of it. He himself was guilty of murder and was not executed. I think there's also the idea, and this is at the end of chapter 13, that Absalom's victim, Amnon, really did deserve to die. I mean, again, David's passivity, he didn't deal with it. He didn't deal with Amnon when he raped Tamar. He left it go. It says he was angry, but that's all it says. There was no reconciliation. There was no dealing with it. There was no punishment. There was no even confrontation, it looks like. It was just ignored. And so it was kind of a relief, I think, to him that Absalom killed him. Again, he was dealing with the heir of the throne. Amnon was the heir. And he raped Tamar. And you just see this passivity in David, which you don't see before. Like he just left it go and didn't deal with it. And the other part of this difficulty to punish Absalom, again, was he was the heir and I think had a fair amount of public support because of his charismatic personality and his appearance. And he was the heir and so I think all of these reasons combined made it very difficult. And he was put in this position where he knew he should punish him, but he didn't want to punish him, And it was easy for him to just leave him up there and do nothing. And that's what he did. He was very passive for 3 years, did nothing. That's kind of the dilemma of David. What do I do with Absalom? Joab, it says in verse 1, understood that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. Actually, the language could be translated to mean that it was his heart was inclined against Absalom, but I think majority agree that it was the idea that he was inclined toward Absalom, but he couldn't bring him back. And he was in this dilemma. He wanted to bring him back, but couldn't. How do I pardon him? How do I deal with the fact that he's a murderer and so forth? And Joab, you know, is insightful. He understands the situation, and he develops this plot. We might ask the question, well, let me read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there." Now, when it says a wise woman, I don't think he meant one that feared the Lord. I think what he meant was, and this is how the word wise is often used in the Old Testament, he meant a woman that was very skillful. And she was. As you read down through this, she was very skillful. I don't think she feared the Lord, but I think she was skillful, right? It says, Joab sent to Tekoa, brought a wise woman from there, and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner, and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. So this is Joab's plot. This is his way of convincing David to bring Absalom back and pardon him and be reconciled to him. And you might ask the question, this is the thing about narrative, you only know what the text says. And sometimes you're left to guess as to motives and thinking and reasoning. Now, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, why did Joab do this? Why did Joab not just go talk to David and say, "Hey, David, why don't you just bring Absalom back?" Maybe he tried that, and maybe it didn't work. Maybe he knew David, maybe there's probably issues we don't know, but he decided to use this indirect method. And again, maybe he already talked to him and failed, or I don't know, but he decided to go with this route. I suggest to you, probably his method was inspired by Nathan's parable, although it's not equal to Nathan's parable for different reasons, but he certainly must have observed the effect that Nathan's parable had on David in getting him to act, condemning himself, but it created an emotion of anger in David when Nathan told the parable. And I can't help but think Joab said, "Well, I'm going to imitate what the Lord did through Nathan and make up a story and create an emotion in David that will cause him to put him in a position where he sees he needs to bring his son back." I do want to point out the difference. First of all, Nathan's parable was from the Lord, which is a big difference. Secondly, Nathan never lied. Nathan did not, when he gave that parable, he did not present it as fact. He did not lie, and he was not a pretender. He was not an actor. This lady is a liar and an actor. There's a big difference. But he was clever, Joab was. And Joab is an interesting character too. But at any rate, it worked. And his purpose, the purpose of his plot, was to convince David to pardon Absalom and bring him back. Now, we might ask the question, and later on we're going to see in this chapter, Joab is overjoyed when David agrees to do it. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, why is it that Joab so badly wants Absalom to come back? I'm not sure I know the answer to that question. I have some ideas. But at any rate, Joab here resorts to, this is very Joab-like. He's very pragmatic, and he's manipulative. He's manipulative, very manipulative. And this is how he is. But his purpose is to convince David to bring his son back and pardon him. I want to observe that in verses 4 through 20, we have this woman of Tekoa. This is Joab's instrument. Joab, I don't know how he got this lady. She's in Tekoa, which is south of Jerusalem. And he brings her to him, and she puts these words in his mouth, or in her mouth, and gives her this story. And so I want you to observe as you walk through this, if I could divide her account here, or this account into four parts. In verses 4 to 7, we kind of see her story and her request. In verses 8 to 11, we see her persistence. In verses 12 to 17, we see how she turns it and she applies it to David and Absalom. And of course, this was all planned. And then in verses 18 to 20, her confession that it was Joab that actually put these things in her mouth. We do see she is clever, and she does show a certain talent for acting. But first of all, let me read verses 4 through 7, and this is the initial story that she gives. Again, Joab made it up. Verse 4, "Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, 'Help, O king!' The king said to her, 'What is your trouble?' And she answered, 'Truly I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, "Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother, whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." I want to observe, I think there are three things going on, probably more actually, but three things that come to my mind as I'm reading through this. What is the purpose of this story? Or, you know, what's Joab trying to accomplish here? And the first thing I would observe is that it is meant to evoke pity from David. In the same way that Nathan's parable was designed by the Lord to provoke anger, it was meant to provoke an emotional response. And she begins by saying she's, well, first of all, she obviously has this appearance of mourning. She's sad. She falls prostrate on the ground. Notice she's a flatterer. She's really good at this. You know, everybody, she's, oh, David, you're so wonderful. You're so wise. You're so good. She falls on her face, and she says, help. Help, O king. She's desperate. And I would imagine, again, she was probably a pretty good actress. You know, she was, some people are really good at that. "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Truly, I am a widow, for my husband is dead." And then she tells this story about, you know, her son being killed by the other son. There's one son left. He's the heir. And they're trying to take him. And the way she ends it, thus, in verse 7, "Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." And, you know how important, you know, carrying on the line was in the Old Testament. That's probably lost on us a little bit today. I mean, it still is important to some degree. I'm the last in my line. But I, to be honest with you, I don't lose any sleep over it. But I haven't had any sons. And my dad, I'm the only son of my dad. And my dad's dad, he had another son besides my dad. But he doesn't have any sons. So I'm it for the goods, you know, back for, but you know what? It's okay. I mean, it's not, but in those days, that was almost seen like a curse, you know, that you had no son to pass on your name. And so this is meant to evoke an emotional response from David. This is very carefully crafted and designed to provoke pity. Well, I won't go here, but, well, maybe I will, but this is an example, again, this is an example of manipulation. Joab knows David well. He knows how to pluck his strings, right? So to speak. And this is pure manipulation. He's going to evoke this emotion from David in the same way that he saw what happened with Nathan the prophet. But secondly, I would say this story was meant to suggest, obviously, his own situation. Without trying to be too obvious, right? You can make it too obvious. But there are several things that obviously would make him think of his own situation. So he's pitying this lady and her situation. And then the situation has certain elements that relate to his own situation with Absalom. Obviously, two sons, one struck the other and killed him. Well, that sounds familiar, okay? And some are demanding to hand him up. He's guilty of death. And the law calls for his death. Capital punishment, biblical principle, Old Testament principle, right? And I'm sure it says they want to hand over the one who struck his brother. They're calling her to hand him over so they can put him to death because he's guilty. And the law has says that he should be put to death. And I'm sure that there were at least some and probably many that were doing the same thing regarding Absalom. Deliver him up. He's a criminal. He killed his brother. He should be put to death. I'm sure there were some like that, right? This is part of the dilemma David had. But then this brother that's still living, that killed his brother, is also the heir. And she says, they want to destroy the heir and extinguish my coal. Again, very, I don't know if you've ever had a campfire. I'm sure you've had a campfire. If you have a campfire and it's just about burned out, if you have a good hot coal there, you can get another fire going pretty easily, right? But if the coal goes out and it's totally dead, you got to start from scratch. And now you're talking in a day when they didn't have matches, they didn't have lighter fluid, they didn't have newspaper. I mean, starting a fire was a challenge. I mean, you had to, you know, it took a little, you know, but the idea here was, this is my last hope. My coal, they want to extinguish the one last hope I have. And of course, David, that wasn't true of David. It was true that David's heir, Absalom was David's heir to the throne and so forth, but he wasn't David's only heir. He had other sons. And so it wasn't totally, but these three elements certainly were meant to, you know, bring to attention or make David think of his own situation. But I would argue there's a third purpose in what this story does. And again, I'm not trying to be exhaustive here. I'm sure there were other purposes that I don't see, but these are the three that seemed obvious to me. The third one is that he meant, and when I say he, I mean Joab in developing this story, he meant to evoke thoughts of Cain and Abel. And actually, as you read what the story, if you know the Bible, that's probably the first thing that comes to your mind. In verse 6, your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him. I mean, that could come right out of Genesis chapter 4 practically, right? I mean, that's what happened with Cain and Abel. Cain hated Abel because his works were more righteous than his brother's works were more righteous than his. And he went out in the field. It says they went out in the field and no one was there, and he killed his brother Abel. And you say, why is that important? Well, I think it's important because in that instance, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, God protected Cain from vengeance. Now, he didn't restore him. And you remember Cain went out and built his own cities and became successful in the world. But you remember he complained to God, this punishment is more than I can bear. And as soon as someone finds me, they're going to kill me and take vengeance on me because I killed my brother. And God put a mark on him and said, no one can kill Cain. And I think this was meant to bring to mind to David this account from the Pentateuch. So in his mind, it would give him a rationale to forgive his brother or his son. And so here's the story. And then notice David's response in verse 8. He said to the king, or the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. And, you know, I can't help but think that David's here like, okay, I'll think about it, move on. And he's probably got other things to do. But this woman is very persistent. Again, she's wise. She knows where she wants to get to. And David is just trying to push her off, I think, and just trying to, you know, get her on, moving on, next appointment, you know, kind of thing. And but she won't rest at that. And I just observe in verses 8 through 11, you see her persistence and you see where she gets David to where she wants him to make the application. And so in verse 9, it says, the woman of Tekoa said to the king, oh, my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and on my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless. Now this moves David then to go a little further, and instead of just dismissing her and say, we'll talk about it and we'll get back to you, the king said in verse 10, whosoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore. So now his promise is that, okay, if you have a problem, come back and let me know and we'll take care of it. But she's not good with that. Verse 11, then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise, they will destroy my son. And now David, and this is where she wanted to get David, because it puts her in a position where now she can bring it home. Now he swears, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. In other words, he takes the side of this son who killed his brother and is the remaining heir. She's brought David to the place where he has sworn that he will protect him. He's basically come to a decision on the case. Now she says, okay, in essence, she says, if that's true, then basically, why don't you bring your son back? It's clever on Joab's part. And very well acted by the lady, I must say. In verses 12 through 17, then, she turns it on David, and she makes the application. Verses 12 through 13, well, let me read verses 12 through 17. It says, then the woman said, please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. The woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? Well, that kind of came out of nowhere. I mean, David's probably thinking like, who is this lady? Right? And I'm thinking now, he's probably a little suspicious at this point, I'm guessing, you know, that, okay, what's going on here? But at any rate, you know, for in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we will surely die and are like water spilled in the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord, the king, is that the people have made me afraid. So she's talking here again about her situation. So your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of my God. Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. Well, just observe her kind of really brash accusation of the king. The way she words it, right? In verse 12 and 13, it's kind of startling, right? She says, verse 13, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. Again, she's brought him to a place where he has vowed to protect her son and uses that against David as an accusation of really being a hypocrite. You know, protecting her son, but not his own. It actually makes it a crime against the nation because Absalom is the heir. She says, he is guilty. It says, why have you, I think it's interesting, she uses the word planned. You know, Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? You know, why don't you forgive your son? It's not just a violation. I mean, it's a violation against the people of God because he's, I'm assuming, because he's the heir to the throne. And accuses them of really of being guilty. Now, if you look at her reasoning, I say her reasoning, this is Joab's reasoning. This would be a case study in how to manipulate. Okay, you know, he's got it all thought out, right? And he gives these reasons. She says in verse 14, "For we will surely die," which is true, "and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again," which is true. "Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him." Well, again, she uses what I would call sentimental reasoning, but let me just observe, she really gives, I would say, four reasons, which really aren't reasons, but the certainty of death. You know, we're all going to die. We will surely die. It's almost like we're surely die, so why bring it on sooner than it needs to be? We're going to die anyway. He's going to die anyway. So we're going to surely die. So, it, you know, it doesn't matter in the end, right? The certainty of death, the irreversibility of death, compares it, very common metaphor, right? Like water spilled on the ground. Now, when you spill water on the ground, you can't get it back in the bucket, right? I mean, that's obvious. And, you know, that, again, maybe not be as poignant to us today, but if you lived in that age, in that place where water was precious, you know, and you accidentally spilled water, you couldn't gather it again. You couldn't get it back. It's gone, right? It's in the ground. You're gone. And she's basically saying, you know, death is irreversible. So, you know, you don't want to put him to death. And then she points to God's mercy. God does not take away life. Now, that's not true. Okay, that isn't true. Does God take away life? Absolutely. Does he demand justice? Absolutely. Now, it's not saying he doesn't show mercy. He does show mercy. But that's really not a true statement. And then she says, and then she points to God's grace, right? "But plans ways so that the banished one may return." Well, is that true? It is true, right? Is it true in every case? I ask you, was it true in Cain's case? No. He was banished. He wasn't put to death, but he was banished and couldn't return, right? Now, again, maybe this is meant to think, maybe this is caused for him to think about his own case, because David, was God merciful to David? Yes. Did God provide a means by which David could be brought back, as it were? Yeah. And what is the difference? David was truly repentant. This is not excusing David's sin, but Absalom was a rebel through and through, which is obvious. It's obvious to this point, and it becomes more obvious the further you go. This is not the kind of person that God, if I can put it this way, provides a means for his banished ones to return. This is not one of God's chosen one. He's a rebel. But it sounds good, and it makes David feel good, I guess. And whatever worked, it worked eventually here. But and then she closes here in verse 17 with really flattering the king. And again, this is often typical of those who manipulate, right? "Then your maidservant said, 'Please let the word of my lord the king be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.'" I mean, doesn't it make you feel warm all over? She's, you know, lays it on thick at the end. And then, you know, she's found out David is discerning. David is not a fool, that's for sure. And I rather suspect he was suspicious from near the beginning here that something was fishy. You know, David's not an idiot. So she might have been a good actor and she might have been clever and all that, but David figures it out. So David says in verse 18, the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide anything from me that I'm about to ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord, the king, please speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman replied, "As your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can," again, very flattering here, "no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put these words in my mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth." She lays it on thick there, but she confesses. I mean, she's kind of put in a position. She's caught. She has to admit that it was Joab that put these things in her mouth. And she confesses, well, Joab is successful in his manipulation, and David responds by calling for the return of Absalom, which is really now the beginning of his troubles. This is really where Absalom really does become a serious problem. Verse 21, we find Joab's success. Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, and that the king has performed the request of his servant." I'm not sure why Joab was so excited about this, but he seems to be like over the top rejoicing that Absalom is coming back. And of course, Absalom's going to be the one that puts him to death eventually, or Joab's going to be the one to put him to death eventually and kill him. But for whatever reason, and I'm not sure if it was because he wanted to gain favor with the future heir, if it was public opinion, I'm not sure what it was, but he had a vested interest somehow in Absalom coming back. And he was overjoyed that David, and again, Joab, even though he was discovered in his plot, he was successful anyway. So Joab arose, went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, and here again, you see the ambivalence of the king. However, there was a catch. The king said, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. For 2 years he was in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the city, and did not see David. He was not invited into the court. He was persona non grata. He was still banished. And here you see the ambivalence of David. I think, I don't know if it's because of public opinion, if it's because he's ambivalent about Absalom himself. I'm not sure what the motivation is, because it doesn't tell us. But David is still not reconciled to his son. And, this is, obviously causes great impatience in Absalom. I'm going to stop there for sake of time. I don't want to rush through the last part of the chapter, but next time we'll walk through the end of the chapter and then maybe get into the beginning of chapter 15. But I just want to observe again the other two points, which we'll talk about next week. Again, in setting the stage for Absalom's rebellion, in God's providence, through Joab's manipulation, he's brought to Jerusalem. And then in verses 25 through 27, and I think this has to do with his success in his rebellion, it speaks of Absalom's attractive appearance. And I think that has a lot to do with his success. And then in verses 28 to 33, finally, he is reconciled to his father. He's reconciled to the king. And now he has access to the court. Now he's officially accepted. And now this really sets the stage for him to do his work. And Absalom is a fox. He's a crafty, cunning, biding his time, very proactive, very He's a wicked man. And we're going to see just how wicked he is in chapter 15. So we'll stop there, and next week, Lord willing, we'll go back to the end of this chapter. So let's pray, and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Father, we thank you that you are providentially over all. Thank you that you bring about your purposes according to your plan. And Lord, let us in every circumstance submit to your providences. And Lord, enable us to serve you, to obey you, to not seek our own will, but to seek your will. And Lord, when bad things happen to us, let us receive them in humility. Again, always asking that question, Lord, what do you want to teach me? Lord, we're thankful that you do bring everything about according to your purpose and plan. And this too was for David's good. And that may not be obvious to us at first sight, but it is. And Lord, we're thankful that you, even in evil things, have our best interest as your children, our best interest at heart. Enable us to trust you. Enable us truly to bow the knee before you in truth in all things that happen. Whether they are good or whether they are evil, from our perspective, Lord, we acknowledge that all things work together for good to them that love you and are called by you. And we pray that you would help us to live that way, Lord, day by day. But Lord, we're thankful for the many, many illustrations of your providence and of your truth that you have given to us in your word, especially here in the Old Testament. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, again, we do thank you that you are the Lord of heaven and earth, that you are not only the creator and the sustainer of the world, but you are the one who is guiding all things, Lord, in a mysterious way, truly, as we just sang, in a mysterious way through your providence. And Lord, even those things that are evil, even sin in the world and the chaos that's in the world and the troubles that are in the world, they are all being used by you to bring about your glory and the good of your people. And Lord, it's a mysterious thing in the fact that we don't understand how you rule over the free choices of men. And yet you do. And Lord, we're thankful that you are providentially ruling all things, that we are moving, that the whole world, the whole universe is moving towards an expected end, an end that you know and that you have already purposed. And Lord, we thank you that as we look at our own lives from day to day, we can know that you are guiding us. And even when those things that are difficult and troublesome and painful and sorrowful, yet, Lord, we can know that those things are actually for our good. And we pray, Lord, even today, that you would enable us to trust you in every circumstance, to submit to you in every circumstance, yea, even to rejoice in you in every circumstance, because you are our good shepherd, and you are leading us, Lord, all the way through this life. Thank you for the promises that we have in Christ. Thank you for the salvation that we have, the forgiveness that we have, the grace and the mercy which we do not deserve, but you abundantly shed upon us from day to day, even in ways we don't really even see oftentimes, or at least not right away. And oftentimes we look back and we see it. But Father, enable us to see more clearly your greatness and your goodness, Lord, not just generically, but Lord, in our own lives. And we pray, Lord, that you enable us to glorify you with all of our heart. Bless our time this evening as we worship you, as we hear the word of God, and as we sing, and as we pray, we ask, Lord, that you would be truly exalted, that we would exalt you in our hearts and in our minds, not merely, Lord, with external words and actions. But Father, we do pray that our words would be a true reflection of what is in our hearts. And may we truly grow in grace as we think upon and study your word this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.